The sermon, brethren, today is titled Marriage, Physical and Spiritual. Because as it was announced in the announcements, we are going to join in celebrating a physical marriage tomorrow between two converted members of the Church of the Eternal God. And so today I'd like to speak about the relationship between a temporary physical marriage and the eternal spiritual marriage, which we all will celebrate very soon from now, a relationship which will never end. And I hope to point out today some interesting parallels between physical marriage and spiritual marriage, because physical marriage actually is picturing something, should be picturing to all of us a tremendous and a breathtaking relationship, which we all will experience very soon. And to begin with, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. And I'd like to read verses 25 to 32. Because in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, beginning in verse 25, the Apostle Paul is pointing out an analogy. Now, he is admonishing the Christian husband to act in a certain way towards his wife, and also, of course, encouraging the Christian wife to act in a certain way towards her husband. But he's also talking about a spiritual application, which is a mystery to most people today. You see, most people today have no idea that only very few today are called for salvation in this day and age. Most people who claim that they are Christians believe the vast majority of Christianity has been called to salvation, which is a wrong assumption. And at the same time, most people, or even more so perhaps, are ignorant about the mystery of marriage and what it pictures. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25, let's notice what Paul is saying. He's saying, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." That she should be holy and without blemish. Notice that. "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church," Paul is saying, applying the physical institution of marriage to a great spiritual mystery. What is that mystery? Well, Paul is addressing here the mystery of the relationship between Christ and the church. And he is emphasizing that those who are called today must come out of the ways of this world, as in a physical parallelism, husband and wife come together by leaving father and mother. They have to be joined to Christ, spiritually speaking, by leaving this world. Christ must be continuously living within them. And so we find that the physical institution of marriage is pointing at a spiritual union between God and man. It is pointing at a spiritual marriage. Notice this, a spiritual marriage between Christ and his church, between Christ and each and every one of you. And so I'd like to talk a little bit about the physical and the spiritual application of marriage. And in order to be able to do that, I've got to go back to biblical times. Because in biblical times, in the Old and in the New Testament, a physical marriage began with something which we call and which the Bible calls betrothal, B-E-T-R-O-T-H-A-L, betrothal. Now, today we may talk about engagement, but you see, engagement is quite different from betrothal. Engagement is something which could be very temporary and which could be here today and gone tomorrow. Betrothal was much more binding. Let's turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 1. And let's start reading at verse 18 and notice how this concept is introduced and how the Bible describes it. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, and I'm reading verses 18 to 20. It's talking, of course, about Mary's betrothal to Joseph. And so we read in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Now, notice, the Bible very clearly states, and the angel who appeared to Joseph clearly states, that both Joseph and Mary were already considered to be husband and wife. But you see, they hadn't consummated the marriage yet. They hadn't come together yet, as we read in this passage. In other words, they hadn't come together sexually to consummate the marriage as husband and wife, but they were already looked upon as husband and wife in that state of betrothal. And so, as I said, the state of the concept of betrothal was quite different from today's concept of engagement. See, in our society today, engagement doesn't seem to carry much weight, doesn't carry much value. People commonly get engaged and then dissolve the engagement without any legal consequence. Now, of course, when it comes to marriage, unfortunately, that's true, too, in too many cases. But at least when you are married and then you are getting a divorce, you have to go through some kind of legal procedure. You don't have to do that when you are engaged. However, when it came to betrothal, that was considered to be a binding agreement. And it could only be dissolved through divorce, through a legal proceeding. And that's why we read that Joseph said that he wanted to put her away secretly. A biblical description for divorce. He wanted to separate himself from her through a divorce proceeding. Let me just read to you a few commentaries here from some comments which we find, for instance, in the German Luther Bible on the context and the concept of betrothal. It says, "The Jewish engagement constitutes a legally binding marital promise. The marital intercourse only occurs, however, after the wedding, when the bridegroom takes the bride into his home." And the Erdmann's handbook to the Bible even makes it clearer. It says, "Betrothal, unlike modern engagement, was legally binding and could only be broken by divorce." So what we find here is that Mary became pregnant through God's Holy Spirit prior to consummation of the marriage to Joseph. Now, of course, the Jews didn't believe that has happened. Joseph didn't believe that had happened originally. And so later, the Jews would claim that Mary had committed fornication, or you might say adultery, during this time while she was betrothed to Joseph. And you might want to look at this later, but in John chapter 8 and in verse 41, you read the Jewish accusation to Jesus. Now, Jesus had just rebuked them for something they had done wrong. He just had rebuked them for something they had taught wrong. And, of course, human nature dictated they had to come right back with a retort. They didn't want to accept anything Jesus was telling them, so they had to come back with another accusation. And so that's what they said in John chapter 8 and verse 41. They said to him, "We were not born of fornication." So in other words, you were. See, your mother had fooled around there. We were not. So who are you telling us something? So that's what they believed. They didn't believe that Mary had been impregnated by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph obviously didn't believe that either originally because he wasn't told that. He only realized that Mary had become pregnant. And he knew it wasn't him who had made her pregnant. So he thought Mary had committed fornication, and so he wanted to put her away. But he was a just man, we read. And so he didn't want to make a public example of Mary. And so he was trying to divorce her secretly. Now, later we find that the hypocritical and the merciless Pharisees acted quite differently. They caught a woman, they said, who was caught in adultery, and so they dragged her publicly in front of Jesus and asked Jesus to condemn her, and of course Jesus refused to do so. Now, that's also written down in John chapter 8. Joseph, by contrast, was a just man. He was not anxious to announce Mary's supposed fornication to everybody, and so he tried to do it secretly. And it is interesting that the Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12, and again the scripture you might want to write down, that love covers a multitude of sins. See, Joseph loved Mary. He was deeply hurt, no doubt, but he loved her. And so he wasn't about to make her a public example, a public spectacle. But he nevertheless was willing to divorce her. And of course, then the angel told him the true facts and made him realize what actually had happened. Now, that is the physical concept of betrothal. And how does this now apply spiritually? Because it does. And it is tremendously important that we understand how it does apply spiritually to us. Because, see, the Bible mentions that Jesus Christ is the bridegroom of true Christians. And it also says that true Christians are already betrothed to Christ spiritually today. Now, how did this happen? And in what way are we betrothed to Jesus Christ? Now, let's look at the book of John, to begin with, in chapter 3 and verse 29. And notice an interesting comment by John the Baptist. And he talked about himself. John chapter 3 and verse 29, and he also talked about Jesus Christ. And so in this particular passage he is saying, in John chapter 3 and verse 29, he who has the bride is a bridegroom. Now he's talking about Christ, calling him the bridegroom, and so the bridegroom has a bride. Now who is that bride? So he says, he who has a bride is a bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, now he's talking about himself here, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He, Christ, must increase, but I, John the Baptist, must decrease. So he's clearly identifying Jesus Christ as a bridegroom. Christ is a bridegroom who will marry, or I should rather say, who will consummate the marriage with his bride upon his return. Notice in Matthew chapter 25, and we'll come back to some of those scriptures later, but to get the overview. In Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 1, we are reading the very famous parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. Notice, these are virgins. And so in Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 1, Christ is saying, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So here, obviously, the bridegroom, a reference to Jesus Christ, the virgins, referring to the church of God, waiting for the bridegroom's coming. Now, 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Oil, a symbol for God's Holy Spirit. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Notice verse 5. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. So the whole church fell asleep. They all expected Christ to come back at a certain time, and his return was delayed. It lingered. And so they all fell asleep. Does this ring any bells, perhaps, at this point? It goes on to say, and at midnight, when it is the darkest, when the situation in the world has become so grim and so dark and so foreboding that it doesn't seem much hope anymore for survival, at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Who is shouting this cry at midnight? Telling the world, Jesus Christ is returning. And telling the church, for that matter, Jesus Christ is returning. Then all the virgins, verse 7, arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. They didn't have enough. And so the five wise said, well, you know, if we give it to you, we don't have enough for ourselves. Go and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, verse 10, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. Notice, they went with Christ to the wedding. And the door was shut, and then the others came, and they wouldn't be allowed to come in. Now notice in verse 13, something which we just heard during the announcements. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. What foolishness of people who come up with dates trying to tell us, oh, Christ is going to come back at such and such a certain date, when Christ very clearly says, you don't know the day or the hour. He says in other passages, I will come at a time when you don't expect it. But you see, based on the parable with the fig tree, we know the approximate occasion insofar as how the conditions are going to be. But we don't know the day and the hour, and so you should not try to waste your time and come up with some kind of date, whether it's 2012, 2017, whatever date it may be, because you can be rest assured it's going to be the wrong date, because Christ is going to come back at the time when you don't expect it. But you watch and you pray so that you are going to be ready when Christ returns. The church is compared throughout the Bible to a chaste woman. We read this in Revelation chapter 12. We also find that a wrong, big church organization is compared to a fallen woman. And you find that in Revelation chapter 17. But notice true Christians, how they are described. We just read in the book of Matthew in chapter 25 about 10 virgins. 5 wise, 5 foolish. But they're all part of the church. Now notice in Revelation chapter 14 and in verse 4. Revelation chapter 14 and in verse 4. Now that should be describing you and me. These are the ones who were not defiled with women. But this is talking about spiritually, you see. They were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, Jesus Christ. So individual, converted, faithful church members are called spiritual virgins. Why is that word used? Remember, Christ is the bridegroom. Notice also in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, how the Apostle Paul describes the true church and members of the true church. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. For I, Paul says, am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have noticed, betrothed you. Here comes the spiritual application of the concept of betrothal. I have betrothed you to one husband. See, we are already betrothed to Jesus Christ today. But notice as he continues, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. When Christ returns. When the betrothal, which we are in already at this point, will develop into a consummation of the marriage. Because here we have the spiritual analogy. The new covenant is a marriage agreement. The consummation of our marriage with Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, the Lamb, is still in the future. This is where the biblical concept of betrothal becomes important. Remember now, Mary and Joseph were actually called at the time of their betrothal husband and wife. They were already husband and wife. Their betrothal was already a binding agreement or a contract of marriage, which can only be dissolved through divorce. With this contract, the husband had promised his wife to consummate the marriage with her after a certain period of time. Now, let's look at this spiritually. In that same way, we, when we became baptized, when we received the Holy Spirit, we entered into a covenant with God, into a covenant of betrothal with Jesus Christ. Now, the consummation of the marriage will occur when Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom. And at that time, we will be immortal spirit beings, born-again members of God's family. At this point, we are begotten members of God's family, betrothed to Jesus Christ. So the point is, Christ has already made a marriage agreement with us. He has already made an agreement of betrothal with us, which will be spiritually consummated when he returns. But this agreement is binding. The minute we entered into the conditions of the new covenant, we have entered into a binding agreement with God. And it can only be severed under very certain limited circumstances. Let's talk about those. Let's talk about the physical application first, the physical application of divorce. You know, sometimes marriages don't work out. Sometimes marriages don't succeed. And there are biblical reasons for divorce. A divorce totally severs a marriage relationship. Now, we already saw that Joseph, in his mind, would have been justified to put Mary away. In other words, to divorce her, believing that she had committed fornication during the time of their betrothal. Actually, it's more accurate to say that she would have committed adultery, because they were already married, even though the consummation of the marriage hadn't taken place yet. And so there are grounds for physical divorce. But these grounds picture grounds for spiritual divorce, if you understand it correctly. A spiritual divorce between Christ and his church. So let's talk about the physical elements first. Let's ask the question, when is divorce justified in the Bible? In order to understand that properly, we've got to go back and review the biblical basis for a decision which the Worldwide Church of God under Mr. Armstrong made in 1974, which involved divorce and remarriage. Because prior to 1974, it was wrongly understood that every marriage was bound in God's eyes. Every marriage, no matter where it took place, who conducted it, between whom it was conducted. That meant civil marriages. That meant marriages between people who didn't even believe in God. It meant marriages between people who never even invited God into their lives. It arguably even included people who absolutely were either hateful of God or who just were atheists. And so we had to come to the understanding that something was wrong with this interpretation. And so let me read to you from a letter which Mr. Armstrong wrote in 1974, a member letter. It was dated May 14, 1974. Mr. Armstrong wrote, God has revealed his law of marriage, his truth about marriage, God's purpose in marriage, its sanctity, its permanency to his church. And we applied such truth to all marriages, assuming that God entered into every marriage, even though God had not entered into the lives of those we supposed he had bound. Unconverted people have never let God enter their lives. They live apart from God, cut off from God, because sin cuts one off from contact with God. Then he quotes Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2 as a reference. when they have never let God come into their lives, have been cut off from contact with him, could he enter into their marriage and bind them? The unconverted are bound by the state, but not directly by God. Their marriages are legal. Their children are legitimate, but they are not holy. You see, a child is holy when at least one parent is converted, but not if both parents are not converted. And then he reiterated that understanding in an article in the Pastor General's report, which was dated August 21, 1979. And I'd like to read this as well. He said, Jesus gave fornication prior to marriage as the grounds for nullifying a marriage. This clearly was a form of fraud. When discovered in nearly all cases immediately after the marriage, it simply meant God, knowing of this fraud, had actually not bound the marriage. And what followed, therefore, was annulli, or actually an annulment, not a divorce. However, this did not apply in cases of marriage by unconverted people. God never bound that marriage in the first place, anyway. They were bound by man's law, and any divorce and or remarriage would be according to man's civil law. But the church would not apply this annulment, now that's important, if the couple had continued living together for a period of time, because you see, now this mistake, this problem was cured by subsequent conduct. So it had to be obviously annulled right when it was discovered. And so he goes on to say there could be other types of fraud, such as a marriage enforced at the point of a gun. See, I mean, that kind of is interesting. If you have a marriage conducted and there's a guy having a gun pointing at the future husband or wife saying, if you don't say yes, I'm going to shoot you, obviously that was not necessarily a very quote-unquote legal from a spiritual standpoint marriage. So the point I like to make here is this. God created marriage. God married Adam and Eve. God bound that marriage. He bound them together in marriage. And Christ later says, and you might want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 to 6, to see how Christ defined that marriage which God had created and where God had actually bound Adam and Eve in that marriage. In Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 4. He answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them, Adam and Eve, at the beginning, made them male and female, and said, notice, it doesn't say he made them male and male. It doesn't say either he made them female and female. He said he made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his other man. Doesn't say that either, does it? Joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, or what God has bound, let not man separate. Now, God can separate, as we'll see in a moment. But unless God does it, man shouldn't do it. Man has no right to do it, if a marriage has been bound by God. Because if a marriage is bound by God, it's for life. Unless God decrees that that marriage should be separated. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, God drove them out of the Garden of Eden. And he prevented their return so that they couldn't eat from the tree of life and live forever. And from that time on, man had been cut off from God. And man in general is still cut off from God today. And only those whom God specifically and individually calls out of this world find themselves in a different category. They respond to God's call. And God does become a part of their lives. When they marry, they are making a covenant between themselves and with God, asking God to bind their marriage. They want God to be part of their lives. They understand that their covenant is not only between themselves, but that it's also with God. And if they divorce, they break their word. They break their promise, not only towards each other, but also towards God. And if we analyze this, there are actually only three case scenarios which we can look at. We're still talking about the physical marriage situation. We'll come to the spiritual one in a moment. The first marriage situation would be a marriage between two truly converted Christians. Now, I'd like to read to you from our booklet, The Keys to Marriages and Families, to Happy Marriages and Families. And that's what we say in there on page 2. God wants our marriages to succeed. God hates divorce. And you read that in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16 as a reference scripture. Two truly converted married Christians, as long as both remain alive and converted throughout their marriage to each other, so two truly converted married Christians must never divorce and subsequently marry somebody else. Their marriage has been bound by God and is for life. So the converted husband, I'm still quoting, cannot unbind today a valid marriage to a converted wife by writing her a certificate of divorce. In God's eyes, such a divorce is not accepted. And husband and wife are still bound or married to each other. They can separate, but they cannot marry someone else. They either have to remain single, or they have to unite again and renew and continue their marriage relationship. Now, this is a scenario of two converted Christians who are married and who have no reason for divorce. All right? Now, what about, though, a marriage as a second scenario between a converted Christian and a quote-unquote unbeliever? Now, that could either be an unbeliever who is an unbeliever at the time of the marriage or who has become an unbeliever subsequent, or maybe both unbelievers, one of them has become a believer. So either way you look at that, you have now a marriage situation between an unbeliever and a believer. How do you look at that? Let me again quote from our booklet. Even in such a case, divorce and subsequent remarriage is not biblically permitted unless the unbelieving mate departs from the marriage by not fulfilling his or her marriage duties and the unbeliever is no longer willing to live with a converted mate. Such total departure from the marriage by the unbeliever can be seen in serious continued violations of his or her marriage duties and responsibilities, such as the sinful practice of sexual immorality. But even then, counseling with one of God's ministers is highly recommended with the goal to restore rather than to sever the marriage. So let me repeat what we are saying. If husband and wife divorce because one party is or became an unbeliever and departs from the marriage, then the innocent party is free to remarry. Now, it needs to be emphasized that this would only be the case if the unbelieving mate is no longer pleased to dwell with a believer and departs from the marriage relationship. As long as the unbeliever is pleased to dwell with the believer must not sever the marriage. Now, again, the exception to that is fraud at the time of marriage. In other words, one partner conceals essential facts about him or herself from his or her future mate. Because in such a case, God wouldn't bind that marriage to begin with. And the deceived mate, upon discovery of the fraud, would be free to leave such a relationship. Now, if the deceived mate decides not to leave the relationship, that marriage is bound from that point on. For instance, we have had cases in the church where a couple got married and the husband, let's say, had concealed his homosexual nature. He was a practicing homosexual. Now, when the wife found out, of course, we have fraud here very clearly, there was obviously a reason to declare this to be an annulled marriage. It wasn't even bound by God because God knew and the defrauded wife didn't. Now, let me also say that the converted mate would only be free to remarry, quote-unquote, in the Lord, as it says in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39. And every commentary I've ever read, and of course this has also been the long-standing teaching of the church, is that in the Lord means you have to be converted. So a converted Christian is only supposed to marry a converted Christian in the Lord, a believer. Now, you might want to look at Ezra chapter 10 later on, which defines it even further. Well, in fact, let us quickly go to that one. I think I have that time. In Ezra chapter 10, let's look at verse 10. Ezra chapter 10 and verse 10. Notice what we read here. Ezra said, or Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, Ezra chapter 10, verse 10, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." Now that was, of course, the instruction at the time of the Old Testament. It shouldn't happen in the New Testament that this even becomes an issue. Now, unfortunately, it does, but of course, at that time, God would still, once it happens, apply this to the situation where you now have to ask yourself the question, is the unbeliever willing to dwell with the husband or the wife? If so, there is no grounds for divorce. Now, it shouldn't have happened. You see what I'm saying? You can toy with God in this way. However, the point is, someone who has truly repented of his or her sins, of transgressing against God's Ten Commandments, someone who has believed in the sacrifice of Christ as payment for his or her sins, someone who has become baptized as an outward sign of inner repentance, such a one who would be a converted Christian, the way we would look at that, can only marry, and should only marry, a converted Christian. Now, an issue comes up in Deuteronomy chapter 24, let me just quickly summarize that for you because we had a lengthy Q&A on that one. In Deuteronomy 24, we have a situation where a husband finds something which is wrong with the wife and gives her a certificate of divorce, so the wife leaves. So then the wife does all kinds of things she shouldn't be doing. She's sleeping with other men, getting married, divorced, and so on. And then she decides she wants to go back to the original husband. Now, Deuteronomy 24 specifically prohibits that from happening. It says you cannot take such a wife back. The Q&A points out that this particular passage would not necessarily have to be applied in the same way today if, now only if, the unconverted wife becomes converted. You see what I'm saying? See, now it's overridden by the fact that you can marry somebody in the Lord. And marrying in the Lord means two converted people. So whatever happened prior to conversion is forgiven by God. So this is important when we apply it later to the spiritual application. But let's quickly now talk about the third case scenario, and that is the one I started with talking about, marriage between two unconverted people. Now, how does God look at that? Let's assume that the divorce took place while both parties were still unconverted. Now, as we came to understand in 1974, God looks at the status of the person when he or she is called into the truth. If a quote-unquote divorced person is called by God in the state of his or her being divorced, he or she is not required to return to the former mate. First of all, that might be even impossible because the former mate might have remarried or the former mate is still not converted. Now, then you would have a violation if you were to marry this person again who is not converted, so you couldn't marry him in the Lord. So the understanding was clearly that you look at the status of the person at the time of conversion. And so if that person has been divorced, that person is free to marry, but only in the Lord upon conversion. Now, this was a brief summary of everything you should already have known, because we talked about it so many times before, but now let's apply it to the spiritual application. God hates physical divorce, but God also hates spiritual divorce even more. And God will never want to divorce himself from his people unless his people cause or force him to sever the relationship. Now, how would that happen? In Old Testament times, God looked at the old covenant relationship as one picturing a marriage. And Israel became disobedient to God, falling into the category of an unbeliever who departed from the spiritual marriage relationship and who was no longer willing or pleased to spiritually dwell with God. And as a consequence, God severed that relationship through divorce. See, one of the possibilities, as we have seen, how you can sever a marriage relationship physically. The same applied spiritually. Notice in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, and let's read verse 8. And here, God, in spiritual terms, talks about his relationship with Old Testament Israel. He says in Ezekiel 16 and verse 8, "When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was a time of love. And so I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God." So God, quote unquote, married in that sense, spiritually speaking, Old Testament Israel. Now notice in verse 32 of the same chapter. Because that marriage didn't work out. "You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband." Now, he's speaking physically, but of course he's applying it spiritually because Israel had begun to commit idolatry, praying to other gods, worshipping other gods, not the true God, not Jesus Christ, not God the Father. And so he goes on to say in verse 38 of the same chapter, "And I will judge you as a woman who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy." So here, that marriage didn't work out. Now, what did God do in that situation? Notice in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3. Jeremiah, chapter 3, and in verse 8. Jeremiah, chapter 3, and in verse 8. "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce." So God separated himself through divorce from Old Testament Israel. And now notice what Judah did. So he goes on to say, "Yet her treacherous sister Judah didn't fear, but went and played the harlot also." And he goes down in verse 20 to say, Jeremiah 3 and verse 20, "Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband," remember, one cause for divorce, departing from the marriage relationship, no longer willing to dwell with the converted husband. And so here, he's exactly saying this. "Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord." And so we see that God divorced himself from Old Testament Israel. Now, if an unconverted person is divorced from the converted mate, but then becomes converted and wants to remarry the former, now converted mate, as I pointed out earlier, this would be permissible today. Deuteronomy 24 would not prohibit such a marriage today. And that is now the important understanding when we come to the spiritual application. You see, although God makes it clear that he, as the converted husband, would not receive back his first unconverted wife, Israel, as long as she remains unconverted, playing the harlot, as he keeps talking about it in the book of Jeremiah, he will marry her again upon her repentance and conversion. The analogy shows us certain principles. Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is willing to take back his former wife and marry her again after he had divorced her, but it had to be because of her or upon her conversion, even though she had, played the harlot in the meantime. Notice this in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 14. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 14. Here is God pleading with them after he had given them a certificate of divorce. And he says, "Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." Now let's remember what is going to happen when Christ returns. When Christ returns, he will marry true converted Christians. As true Christians, we are spiritual Jews. We are spiritual Israel. We are the spiritual circumcision. Christ is not going to marry or consummate the marriage with physical beings. He is going to marry or consummate the marriage with converted, spiritually born again members of his church. So what are we saying? We are saying that spiritual Jews, spiritual Israelites, must be changed into spirit beings, into born again God beings. As I said, Christ is not going to marry human beings of flesh and blood. And he will not remarry physical Israel either. But he will remarry those who are becoming spiritual Israelites, who are becoming converted, like you and I are converted today. And Christ will become betrothed to them at that time, as we will see in a moment, as he is betrothed to us already today. And when they change into spirit beings, then also God will consummate their marriage with them, as he is going to marry or consummate the marriage with us upon his return. Now, in order to enter into that spiritual consummation of our marriage relationship, we must stay faithful and we must stay committed to our betrothal with Jesus Christ, which started at the time of our baptism, and we entered into the new covenant relationship with God. And that's where it boils down now when it comes to the spiritual application of divorce and what we discussed. You see, this relationship, our betrothal, must not be severed before Christ returns. Or it must not have been annulled before Christ returns. Because if that's the case, we are not going to be marrying Jesus Christ. So if we now look again at the physical grounds for divorce or annulment and applying them in spiritual ways, that's what we find. First of all, God hates divorce. Spiritual divorce from God leads to our eternal death. But God hates the death of the wicked, as we read. He says, "I don't want him to die. I want him to repent so that he can live." And in the same way, God hates divorce. He doesn't want to sever the relationship between him and us, but he wants us to continue to repent and build up that relationship and let it continue. And what that means is that we have to stay converted. You see, we have to stay converted until the consummation of our marriage. If we depart from our relationship with God by committing idolatry, which is just a spiritual way of saying fornication or adultery, and if we thereby show God that we are no longer pleased to dwell with him, and that we are departing from that relationship with God, then God will sever that relationship. Also, we must not have committed fraud at the time of our entering our betrothal with Jesus Christ. How could we have done that? Well, if we had pretended at the time of our baptism that we had repented. If we had pretended at that time that we were willing to live with God, but the true facts were we hadn't done either. You see, God would have never bound that marriage in the first place. Because, you see, he would have known better. He would have never given us his Holy Spirit in the first place. We would have never become betrothed to Jesus Christ in the first place if we were playing tricks with God, pretending as if we had repented and pretending as if we wanted to receive God's Holy Spirit. Now, let me just say in passing, brethren, that I believe that is one of the most plausible explanations why we have the situation in the church as we have it today. Many, perhaps even most, of those who have turned away from God, who have turned away from the truth, never repented and never received God's Holy Spirit in the first place. They, in spiritual terms, committed fraud at the time of their baptism. And God never bound that marriage. And God never gave them the Holy Spirit in the first place. I hope for their sakes that that is true. Now, let me also point out something else. Before our conversion, we all were, in a sense, married to someone else. And that was Satan, the devil. Jesus Christ said that Satan actually was our father. That Satan actually was our God. Satan is a god of this world. Jesus told the Jews who argued with him, "You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do." But now, with conversion, things changed. With conversion, we severed that relationship with Satan. Upon conversion, we divorced from Satan, and in God's eyes, that divorce was valid, so that we could enter into another relationship, into a valid marriage relationship with Jesus Christ. The point is, when we became baptized, we became betrothed to Jesus Christ. Now, God didn't force us to go back to the relationship which we have had with Satan. He didn't say, "Oh, before you can get baptized, you have to go back to the one you have forsaken, Satan the devil." I mean, that would be a ridiculous conclusion, right? Just the opposite is true. God wanted us to have the relationship with Satan continue to have severed, so that we then would not remain single either. We would then start having a relationship of betrothal with ultimate consummation of marriage with Jesus Christ. But you know, this understanding shows us that our prior understanding of the church had to be wrong prior to 74. Because if I were to apply that physical understanding prior to 74 to this spiritual application, we would have to conclude, before somebody could have become baptized, he would have had to go back to Satan, because he had been divorced from Satan, he had to remarry Satan. A ridiculous conclusion. And so just based on that, we know that our prior understanding, prior to 74, had to be wrong. Because God exactly requires the opposite from us. He wants us to be severed from Satan and being now married or betrothed to Jesus Christ. And so now we find that our spiritual consummation of the marriage is still ahead of us. That hasn't happened yet. Now, we are betrothed to Christ, but we are not yet in the state where we have carried out the consummation of that marriage with our bridegroom. And so what we have to understand then is that we have to make every effort to create and maintain such a relationship that our final destiny can be consummated. Now, I read it before, but I'd like to read it again in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 to 9, which talks about the marriage supper, which hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen in the future. Notice again, Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 7. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb," an obvious reference to Jesus Christ, who is referred to as the Lamb in many passages in the Bible. John the Baptist referred to him as the Lamb of God who carries away the sins of the world. So it says, "The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife," the church, we read earlier in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, that the church is referred to as the bride, or the wife of Christ, "his wife has made herself ready." Notice this. They are the five virgins in the parable of Matthew 25, which were ready. Not the five foolish ones, which were not ready. And why were they ready? Because they watched, and they pray, and they made sure that they were ready at all times. Not only by 2000-something, but now this minute. So they were ready. And then it goes on to say, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. They were continuously living a way of righteousness, like we heard in the sermonette by Cale Mitchell. They were living a way of giving, continuously. Not once in a great while, but that was the way they lived. So they committed righteous acts. And so that's how they became ready. And then he said to me, right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now what's that? Marriage supper. Well, again, it's compared to a physical wedding ceremony. We'll have a wedding tomorrow, as I said, and we'll have a quote-unquote wedding supper. After the marriage ceremony, we'll sit down and we'll eat. And if you look at particularly at Scripture in John chapter 2 later on, where Christ attended a marriage at Cana, that's the place where he actually changed water into wine, he attended that wedding celebration. And that was going on for several days, not just a few hours. They say 7 days or so it took. That's how they celebrated at the time. So here we find a symbolic reference to this wedding supper, which normally takes place in weddings. Here it's applied symbolically. And so we have several passages in the Bible referring to the wedding feast or the wedding supper. Now, we read already the one in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 1, where the king creates or prepares a marriage for his son. The father prepares a marriage for his son, Jesus Christ. I don't know, did we read it? Maybe I should just quickly go to that. Matthew chapter 22. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Let's read that and see how this applies again in spiritual terms. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. So here's the father arranging a marriage for his bride, for his son, the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Verse 3. And sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. Jesus Christ is inviting you and me to that wedding. And they were not willing to come. And they had excuses. One after the other had excuses as to why they wouldn't want to come to that marriage. And then finally we see that the king became angry. And so then they invited others and finally they came. In verse 8, we read that the king said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Brethren, that's a warning for us today, making sure that we are worthy when the time of Christ's return has come. But again, the parallel here is talking about a wedding feast. And we also have already read about the parable regarding the five wise and the five foolish virgins. And again, Christ came, the bridegroom came for the wedding. And five were invited in and five were not. But notice also another passage in the book of Luke chapter 12, where this is being discussed. In Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 35. And I'm reading to verse 37. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. In other words, be ready all the time. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Notice a picture. Here's Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, coming back, serving his church. Notice also what he says in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 27. And the context is serving them at the time of the wedding supper. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 27. He says, For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So we see again that the picture is being given of a marriage supper which we are going to participate in after Christ's return. Christ is going to marry his bride, consummate that marriage. But who is the bride? It's definitely, of course, including you and me, those who are being called in this day and age. But is that all? What about ancient Israel? We talked about them earlier, those who are still physical, but they are going to be called for salvation too at that time. Are they going to be part of the bride? Well, remember, first of all, that God said in Old Testament times that he was a husband to Israel. We read that already in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 14. We can also look at Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 5. Now, he speaks of Israel at a future time. Not now, not even before his return. He speaks of Israel at the time after his return. That could be during the millennium. That could actually even be during the great white throne judgment when all Israel is going to be resurrected. And notice what he says in the book of Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. Let's start reading in verse 16. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 16. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer you will call me my master. But let's see how he continues, beginning in verse 19. I will betroth you. See, not marry you, betroth you. Because remember, it starts with the concept of betrothal. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It's important to realize that God will betroth Israel in the future after Christ's return, after the first resurrection, with the potential that they too will become part of the bride, with the potential that that also will be consummated at the time when they are ready. And so we find an interesting revelation in the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, regarding the heavenly Jerusalem. Now remember, the book of Revelation is written in symbols. And so it has symbolic meaning, but of course some of the things also have to be understood literally. And here we read about a city which is going to come down from heaven to this earth, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now that is to be understood quite literally, but it also has symbolic applications. And notice what we read in Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 9. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And if you go back to the same chapter, but in verse 2, you read more about that holy city. It says in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2, Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So we see here that the holy city, Jerusalem, is spoken of as the bride, which will descend to this earth after the first resurrection, after the millennium, and after the great white throne judgment, because these events happen after that. See, at that time, the heavenly Jerusalem is going to be placed on this earth, is compared with a bride. It's compared with a bride because it will be comprised of all of God's saints, present and future, including physical Israel, which then has been converted and which then has become, as spiritual Israel, members, born-again members of the God family. And most commentaries understand this analogy which is being made here. Let me just read to you from the Ryrie Study Bible. They say, the heavenly city, when here on earth, will be the abode of all the saints, the bride of Christ. So that's why it's compared to the bride, because that's where all the saints will be living, so to speak. They will be all part of the bride. So we see that the bride is not limited just to those in the first resurrection. It is all encompassing, including everyone who is going to be ultimately in the family of God as born again members. So we can say that the marriage consummation and the supper is ongoing. Like in Old Testament and New Testament times, a marriage didn't just last for a few hours. It lasted for several days, seven to be exact. So what's now the conclusion of all of this? The conclusion is that mankind was created to become members of the family of God. We are to become helpers of Christ. We are to become comparable to him, as the first woman was created to be a helper to the first man, comparable to the husband. In John 17, Jesus prayed a remarkable prayer. We read that he said, "I want them," talking about his disciples, "to be one, just as my Father and I are one." Think about that and think in terms of what God told Adam and Eve at the very beginning when he created them. He said, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The physical analogy pointing at the great purpose of God's master plan, that we all will become one of one mind in the family of God. Notice as the last scripture, Revelation chapter 22 and in verse 17. Revelation 22 and verse 17. It's the very end of the book of Revelation when everything is said and done. And then it's an encouragement to us today. "And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." See, in a crescendo, so to speak, man is invited to join the marriage relationship with Jesus Christ, to become a part of the bride, which is only possible through the powerful working of God's Holy Spirit, which betroths us to Christ at the time of our baptism. And that's why we have all these elements listed here: the bride, the Spirit, the water. We will have a marriage ceremony tomorrow between two converted members of the Church of God. But we should also reflect on the great spiritual purpose of physical marriage, because it foreshadows a time of a spiritual relationship between Jesus Christ and his future bride. And as physical marriages between converted members are meant for life, our future spiritual marriage with Christ will last for all eternity. Let us make sure that we will not abandon our betrothal with Christ now, that we don't force God to sever that relationship and to put us away in a spiritual divorce. Rather, let us remain faithful to our bridegroom so that we will share in the glorious consummation of our marriage at the time of Jesus Christ's return, when our true life will begin.